Well, good morning, PCC. How are we doing? We're doing okay. Good. Well, Pastor Brian and Pastor Jim are away, which leaves me with the honor of continuing us in our series in the Psalms together. Now, before I move on to our passage, we're going to have a fairly lengthy introduction. And part of that introduction is going to be dedicated to the fact that I pronounce the word Psalms rather differently than most of you do. We come across these words every now and again, and if they're particularly important in the sermon, it can be a little bit awkward because there's like giggles every time I say certain words. I think the worst one so far has been the word poor, for as in poor people. I just can't help it. Some of the words just change naturally as I live longer in Canada, but this isn't one of those words. So, Psalms, there we have it. Amanda and I, Psalms, yeah. See, that's an English way of pronouncing it. I apologize, but I just can't do the English way. It's not right. And I'm about to defend that. So Amanda and I watched this documentary last week, one that I loved, one that she wasn't particularly interested in, and it was on the King James Bible. The King James is coming up for its 400th anniversary, and maybe I'm betraying a little bit of my ignorance of the history of the British monarchy here, but I didn't realize that King James was actually the king of a nation before he was the king of England. Thank you, Don. He was the king of Scotland before he was the king of England. In fact, he'd been the king of Scotland since he was 13 months old. So born and raised in Scotland. And of course, he went on to commission the most significant Bible translation of all time. It's the Bible that many of you will have on your shelves at home. It's the Bible that some of you will have in your hands today. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I was preaching to the Collective, which is the group of young adults we have that gather here some Sunday nights from multiple churches. And I was looking at the NIV and I was looking at the ESV, and the ESV is what I normally preach from. And I realized there's a word missing here. But it was there present in the King James. A 400-year-old translation that got it more right than the ones that we're putting out now. It's an absolutely incredible translation. And of course, you have a Scotsman to thank for that. So perhaps you could let me off with my pronunciation of Psalms. It's not just the King James Bible that the Scots are behind, but we're behind almost every other invention as well. and I have a list for you here. In fact, first let's do this. Who's Canada's most famous inventor? Alexander Graham Bell. Okay, you got it. And he invented the telephone. Most of us have one in our pockets, or if you're a lady, a purse. If you're a man and you have a purse, we can talk after. but I have some bad news for you Canadians. Alexander Graham Bell was born in Edinburgh in 1847, and he only moved to Canada when he was 23, which was 5 years later than me. So he is no less Scottish than I am. And like I said, we invented absolutely everything. We invented the television. We invented the fax machine, microwaves. This is the beginning of the list that I told you I was going to give you. The television, fax machines, microwaves, pneumatic tires, radar, refrigerators, anesthetics, penicillin, the first cloned mammal, hypodermic needles, the decimal point, logarithms, sorry students, economics, golf. And one that seems perfectly fitting, I think this one answers the age-old question, who is cheaper, the Dutch or the Scots? We invented artificial diamonds. So, as you can see, anything that was worth inventing, the Scots invented. So, now that you Canadians realize that you are forever in our debt, please do forgive my pronunciation of the word Psalms. For the record, though, I love Canada. I love Canadians, and the day that I become a Canadian citizen, Lord willing, will be one of the happiest days of my life. I see Canada as the greatest big country in the world and Scotland as the greatest small country in the world. And so to have the best of both worlds is good news. One of the things that I love about Canadians is your sense of national identity, your sense of nationalism. You're obviously very proud of this great nation, but it's tempered with this lovely Canadian humility and politeness. And that's something where the Scots and the Canadians tend to differ. We're not known particularly for our humility, as displayed by the long list that I just gave you, completely unashamed, to prove a point that had nothing to do with those inventions. You know, we were generally a pretty proud people, and we're not the most polite. As a schoolboy, I attended a school called the Glasgow Academy, and it is the oldest independent school in Scotland. It was set up by the Free Church of Scotland, but since then, during World War I and World War II, it became a military school, and so we would all have to do a year in the cadet force. And during my year in the cadet force, I was told that I was the worst marcher in 150 years of history. Which I took as a compliment. I mean, I just don't really go along with the crowd. I was like, thank you. And as part of being, you know, a military school, we would have a very large Remembrance Day service, particularly geared towards the First and Second World Wars. And I hope that is something that my generation continues. We are so much in debt of that generation. And as part of that Remembrance Day service, we were made to sing the national anthem. And seeing as Scotland doesn't have its own independent military, which is good news as far as I'm concerned. I mean, can you imagine us putting our inventiveness towards military technology? Like, we'd be all dead in 5 years. So we don't have our own military. We're part of the United Kingdom's military. And I know that that can be confusing for North Americans. What is Great Britain and Northern Ireland? What is the United Kingdom? What's England? What's Scotland? I don't even know the answers for that. I just know I'm Scottish, they're English, but we're all part of the United Kingdom. But because it was a military service, we were all expected to sing the English national anthem, the national anthem of the United Kingdom, God Save the Queen. And being proud Scots, like I said, humility is not one of the traits that often follows a Scotsman around. We all decided, as God Save the King bellowed out over the speakers, we would sing Flower of Scotland at the top of our lungs. This, of course, is the Scottish national anthem, and it's actually mostly about beating the English. although in God Save the Queen, in the third verse, which nobody sings, it's all about beating the Scottish. So there's a little known fact for you. But it was one of my happiest memories of singing the national anthem, and I have a fair few of them. And this morning, we're about to create one of those memories as well. Here's what I need you to do. I need you all to get to your feet. You're really quick to do this. Okay, good, good. And I'm going to sing only the first two words of your national anthem. And you're going to continue. You're going to take over for me. And then I'm going to make this sign, and you have to stop for me, okay? So are we okay with that? Give me a nod. Give me a nod. Okay, and I expect it to hear you sing loud. Okay, here we go. Oh, Canada,
our own
Did you hear it? You can all sit now. Well done, by the way. Give yourselves a round of applause. That was quite beautiful. You sing O Canada better than the hymns. With the exception of some who are generally on the platform. There it is. Did you hear it? God keep our land glorious and free. Part of your anthem is an appeal. It's an appeal to God. And as I researched this, I realized that appealing to God is a common trait among many national anthems. In fact, over 40 nations worldwide reference God, have some kind of appeal to God in their national anthem. Just a small segment of them. Brunei, Fiji, Ghana, Kenya, Latvia, Libya, Malawi, New Zealand. In fact, New Zealand has two national anthems, God Keep New Zealand and God Save the King, or the Queen as we sing today because it was part of the Commonwealth. But they like that idea so much of both their national anthems. They have God being appealed to. The Solomon Islands, Sudan, Suriname, Swaziland, Tanzania, and of course the United Kingdom with our famous God Save the King, or currently the Queen. And our psalm for today, you were wondering when we were going to get there, our psalm for today is the grandfather of all of those anthems. It's a hopeful appeal to God on behalf of a nation and on behalf of that nation's sovereign. So please turn with me to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 this morning. And now that our lengthy introduction is behind us and God's word before us, let me pray before we read together. Father, we thank you for your word, for all the fun that we have together. We recognize that what we are about to do is a profound thing. We're about to hear from the word of God. And so I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would prepare my tongue and the ears, hearts, and minds of the congregation. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So, please read with me, Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. The word of the Lord. Well, it's quite the anthem that we have before us this morning. And as always, we're just going to walk our way through the text, trusting that the Holy Spirit will drive home what we need to hear this morning. Every one of you in your Bibles, right at the beginning, and here I'm not talking about verse 1, but right at the beginning, has words similar to the words that I read. To the choir master, a song, or a psalm of David. I said song there. I didn't pronounce it the way that you do. Psalms written to the choir master were disseminated among the people. First, they would go to the choir and to the orchestra, which King David had established. He established it, and we read about it in 1 Chronicles 15:16, where it says, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. And as the singers and the musicians would play these songs, the masses would latch onto them, and they would become very popular anthems among the people. And what's interesting here is that King David writes this song about himself. Now, there's nothing particularly unusual or interesting about that fact. Most of our music today is pretty painful self-glorification. But of course, King David doesn't glorify himself in the Psalms, does he? He humbles himself instead and glorifies God. He's publicly proclaiming, I need God. I need him. And I need the prayers of the people that I am charged with leading. Wouldn't that be encouraging to hear from our leaders as we approach election week? It's not something that we hear, is it? Wouldn't that be encouraging to hear even more often from our pastors in churches across this country? We need God. We can't do it in our own strength. And we need the prayers of those that we are charged with leading. Let's look at the first of these humble words now. Verse 1, here we are. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. So these are the words of the people sung to the king on his way out the gates towards battle. O King David, our prayer for you is that in your day of trouble, the Lord would answer you. They assume two things here. The first thing they assume is that trouble will come. And the second thing they assume is that when that trouble arrives, their king will go to their Lord in prayer. Trouble comes, doesn't it? Live long enough and it will certainly arrive on your doorstep too. But if God's anointed king is not spared trouble, King David, why are we surprised when we find it? If God's most anointed king, King Jesus, wasn't spared trouble, why are we shocked? Why are we confused? Why are we surprised? Jesus, Jesus, despised and rejected by men. Jesus, a man of sorrows. Jesus, acquainted with grief. And this is the same Jesus who does answer us, who does answer our prayers in our days of trouble. My old friend Spurgeon celebrates, what a mercy that we may pray in the day of trouble. And what a still more blessed privilege that no trouble can prevent the Lord from hearing us. Troubles roar like thunder, but the believer's voice will be heard above the storm. And to remind us of that truth, the God cried out to here is called the God of Jacob. Now this must have been an immense encouragement to David. I think it's probably why he called him this in this psalm. As he left the gates, he would be reminded by his own people, your God is the same God as Jacob's God. It should be an encouragement to us as well, because if we know anything about the story of Jacob, we know, one, that he was protected. He was protected from his brother Esau, and he was protected from starvation through his son being prefect over all Egypt. But we know another thing about Jacob. He didn't deserve protection, just as we don't deserve protection. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The punishment for our sin should be destruction, not protection. But in a beautiful combination of God's sovereignty and God's love, he chooses to protect. And David knew how much this protection meant for his nation. We now sing our national anthems at the beginning of sporting events, right? They're kind of our version of mock warfare. But but these anthems, this anthem, was sung before a real battle, where real blood would be spilled, where real slaves would be earned. And through this anthem, David and his people plead out to God, would you protect us? Would you protect our nation? Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. In the throes of battle, the earthly kings would turn to the armory. They would turn to the treasury. They would turn to their committees. But King David turns to the sanctuary, to the dwelling place of God. And when we're in desperate need of help, when we're in desperate need of assistance, when we're in desperate need of reinforcements in this battle that we call the Christian life, we're to run to the same place, But God no longer dwells within the sanctuary, does he? He no longer limits himself to his holy hill, Mount Zion. The curtain is torn. The temple is destroyed. Jesus has come. And he's died on the cross in our place. He's been our expiation. That means that he has cleansed us. And he sent his Holy Spirit, the one that he called the Helper. And so, he's the one that will equip us. The Holy Spirit is the one that will equip us. He's the one that will rescue. But as long as we're relying on ourselves, we're done for. We won't get the support that we so desperately need. Running to the armory is something that we can often be tempted to do. I think of the armory today as the Christian bookstore. Instead of running to the Holy Spirit, we run to the Christian bookstore and we pick up a book on marriage or something, and we're like, this'll rescue my marriage. It won't work. Or we run to the treasury and try and spend our way out of depression. It won't work. We set up our own committee of wise counselors to keep us accountable, to keep us on the right track. And it won't work. None of it will work unless we run first to God, unless we run first and primarily to the sanctuary. When we face trouble, we must first run to him. 4 weeks ago today, 4 weeks ago, right at this very moment, trouble had arrived for Amanda and I, and we sat in a hospital room, and the baby that we had come to love already, the baby that whose life we had celebrated, the baby whose life we had shared with our church family, had died. And as we rushed Amanda to the hospital, I didn't have time to grab a Bible. And I can get up here and tell you guys, run to God, run to God, run to God. Don't run to the armory. Don't run to the treasury. Don't run to your committee first. But almost every single time, I run to the armory, I run to the treasury, and I run to the committee before I run to my sanctuary, Christ. Right? Like that's me. I'm a planner. That's just what I do. But in this situation, I couldn't plan my way out of it. And I was in desperate need of God. And so when we got to the hospital, when we'd settled down, the first thing I did was I went and found a nurse and I asked her, where can I find a Bible? And she kind of looked around a little bit and couldn't find one for me. So I asked her, well, can you show me where the chapel is? And she took me to the chapel. And once she'd left, I found a Bible and I got down on my knees and I prayed that God would rescue our baby. We still had some hope at that time. And he chose not to. But it was running to him first that prepared us for the next few hours and the next few days. He led us to a passage that we hadn't read together since before we were even engaged. And it was a passage that records our very author today, the author of this national anthem, his words when he lost his child. Let me read them to you. They're in 2 Samuel 12:23, where King David says, "But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And that's a promise that we've clung to over the last 4 weeks. And if we hadn't run to him, I don't know how we would have got through these last few weeks. And I'm so thankful that he drew us to him at that point. Because he's the only place that we actually could have gone to there that would have helped. There was no plan I could make. There was no money I could spend. There was no counsel I could seek. It had to be him. It had to be Christ. Verse 3, "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." So before battle, all the kings, the king of Israel, but all the pagan nations as well, they would burn offerings and they would offer sacrifices, hoping that the acceptance of these offerings and sacrifices would lead them to victory. But our appeal as Christians is not to our own offerings and sacrifices, is it? But to Christ's. When we stand before the holy and righteous judge, I'm not going to be holding out my hands and going, look at what I offer you. Look at what I have sacrificed for you. The prophet Isaiah calls these things filthy rags. I'll be pointing to Christ, the life that he lived on my behalf, that I can't live, that I fail to live daily. And the death that he died in my place. And that's the offering that we bring. I love the way that we celebrate the table weekly here. It's like every time we come down that aisle with our hands out like this, it's just an expression of the fact that it's not our own offerings and our own sacrifices that we bring to him, but it's the ones that he's made on our behalf through Christ. So our anthem, as Christ's subjects, with Christ as our King, remembers Jesus' offering and sacrifice, trusting that that alone is acceptable in the eyes of God. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Now, how easy would it be to take this one out of context? I can hear like the prosperity preachers rubbing their hands together. They're just like, want a new car? May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Want a higher salary? Want a prettier wife? May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Sorry, Creflo Dollar. Sorry, Joel Osteen. There's an assumption being made here that King David's heart's desires are not selfish, they're not self-seeking, and that his plans are righteous. You see, the people's expectation of their king was that he wouldn't seek to benefit himself at the expense of them, and that he wouldn't seek to glorify himself at the expense of God. God loves answering yes to our prayers, not because he's a soft dad that likes to spoil his children, but because when he answers yes to one of our prayers, it means that we're walking in his will. It means that one of his children has actually stumbled across the fact that this is what God desires for them. And he loves that. He loves fulfilling our petitions. He loves answering yes to our prayers. And verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Remember, every king made offerings and sacrifices before battle. Every king begged God to protect them. Every king begged for salvation. But when the battle was won, all those kings would ride back into their capital city on horses, to fanfare, to trumpets. And those humble petitions would disappear, wouldn't they? And they would take all the glory for themselves. They would act the hero. But David here crafts this anthem to remind the people that even after the battle is won, and they joyfully expect it to be won, there's no doubt in their minds as they're singing this anthem together. But he makes it completely unmissable that God is the one that deserves the glory for this victory. He's the one who expects to be returning victorious, but he says to his people through crafting this anthem for them, we will raise our banner not to King David, but to our God. And I thought, how many times have I begged for protection? Have I begged for help? Have I begged for assistance? And then I've emerged victorious on the other side. And I've stolen the glory for myself. I don't know how many times you've kind of looked ahead at your coming week or your coming month or just even the next few hours ahead of you. And you've thought to yourself, I actually can't do this. Like, this is impossible. I will crack. And you plead to God, would you help me here? God, I need you to work a miracle. God, I can't see a way through this. Maybe it's the funeral of a loved one, of a spouse, of a parent, of a child. You're crying out, God, get me through this. Maybe you're recovering from a serious accident or a serious disease and your body is withered. Maybe you're just looking ahead at your next few days and you realize, I have a deadline to meet. I don't know how I'm going to meet this deadline. Maybe it's a dissertation or a project at work where the responsibility falls on you. Or maybe you're just looking ahead at the next few weeks and realizing, these next few weeks could make or break my marriage. And you pray out, God, I can't do this. I need you. I need you to help. And then today, you find yourself sitting in your seat, victorious on the other side, right? And it seems like a distant memory. I mean, most of us have had these moments, right? I'm not alone in this, am I? Most of us have had these moments. Maybe a letter arrived after that funeral, and it said something along the lines of, I just wanted to let you know how encouraged I was by the way that you mourned and you suffered, but with Christian integrity as you buried your father. And you think to yourself, yeah, I'm really growing in Christian maturity, haven't I? Or, you know, you're walking now, or you're able to do something that you weren't able to do before the physiotherapy. And you think to yourself, I worked so hard. I went to the gym every day. I took all those pills at the right time every day. Or you get your dissertation back and it's an A. You get the project back and your boss is pleased. You look back at that rough patch in your marriage and you go, whew, it's good that I went and bought that book. And I learned how to be a better husband. And I worked hard at it. And you've stolen all the glory. And I know that you do it because I do it as well. Almost every single week that I have to preach. On the Tuesday or the Wednesday when I'm doing my study and on the Friday when I'm writing the sermon. Here's what I pray. I can't do this. I can't do this. I don't have anything to say. I have nothing to say. I'm tired. And I feel beat up and run down and I have nothing to say. But on Sunday morning, I have to get into the pulpit and say something. So I need you to write this sermon. And I believe that many of the sermons he actually does write. But here's what happens on the drive home. I get into the car, and instead of raising a banner to God's glory, I think to myself, well done, Dave. You're actually not a bad preacher. And, you know, we laugh about it because we all see the absurdity of it when we acknowledge it, right? But it's something that we all do almost on a daily basis. Certainly every time trouble arrives. We're glory hogs. We steal it from him. But King David shows us another way here. And I hope that we become a people that when we're victorious, we raise our banners to the Lord. Look, even this church, this is for free. You know, we're in a brand new sanctuary. We're in a brand new sanctuary. And we could so easily pat ourselves on the back, right? We could go, yeah, we're a friendly people. We serve in all these different areas. And we have a good pastoral staff. And our administrative staff are stellar. And all these things. But this is just the result of God's blessing, right? Like, this is the answer to so many prayers. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. What faith King David shows here and expects his people to show. He says, I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. That's a deep faith. He doesn't just believe, he knows. And how much more do we know? He's living that side of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. We're living on this side. God had given David so many reasons to trust him. He's given us a million times more in the person and the work of his son on the cross. But some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. One of the mega themes that we've really been hitting in Legacy, the youth group here at PCC over these last 3 years, is the theme of idolatry. And we heard it communicated. Many of you were here last week for the Easter baptisms. We heard it communicated wonderfully by Jeevan, who in his testimony shared a little bit about the conviction that he was coming under, about how he was making God share his life with all these other things. And we can all identify with that, because we're all idolaters. We all worship other things. John Calvin says, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, experts in inventing idols. What are we trusting in? Can we say along with David, we trust in the name of the Lord our God? Often we can. Often I can. Chariots and horses were the pinnacle of military technology at the time. They would attach scythes to the axles of the wheels, and they would ride around the battlefield at full speed. And whenever those scythes came into contact with someone, they would literally slice a man in half. And those who weren't sliced in half were scattered on the battlefield. It's an incredibly impressive weapon. You can see why all these kings put their trust in their chariots. We have our own modern-day chariots, don't we? Even in the church, and particularly I know in my life, as I study my own heart, as I study the words of King David and think over the words of John Calvin there, it doesn't take long to unearth some ugly idols in my life. Those of you that know me well know that I really enjoy studying different subjects. I go through kind of different periods of about 2 years where I'll blitz something and learn everything I can about it, and then I'll move on to the next subject. I think my next subject is nutrition, so if anyone can help me with that, let me know. But the last 2 years, that subject has been economics, and it's been finance. And through the understanding that I've gained through the study of those fields, we've been able to invest the little amount of money that we've had available for investment, and invested it well. And it's grown exponentially. But often, I catch myself trusting in these investments over God. How pathetic is that? And it takes on almost a devotional approach. Like, I study the markets to see what their will may be in the future. I read financial articles the same way that I used to read theology blogs. I listen to the interviews with hedge fund CEOs the same way that I listen to sermons. I mean, it's such blatant idolatry. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't invest wisely. Invest wisely or you're a poor steward. Provide for your family or you're worse off than an unbeliever. But we can't allow these things to become our chariots, to become our horses, to become our idols. We have to test all of these things constantly. And I don't know the answer to these things. I'm going to fight with these idols for the rest of my life. Of course, there are countless other idolatries that we're susceptible to, aren't there? And these are good things that become ultimate. We've spoken not just at Legacy about idolatry, but here on Sunday mornings as well. I think two of my favorite messages that I got to preach here at PCC were last summer on the idolatry of money and the idolatry of family. These are good things that have become ultimate. We place them above Jesus. But these things will fade away, and we place inordinate amount of trust in them. But God would have us trust in him, because all else will fail. Chariots collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Investments crash, but we rise and stand upright. Loved ones die, but we rise and stand upright. Jobs disappear, but we rise and stand upright. Technology ages, but we rise and stand upright. Bodies wither, but we rise and stand upright. Idols fail, but we who trust in the Lord, we rise and stand upright, not because we're strong, but because of his mighty right hand. And O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. There's no better prayer for any man. Be he a king or a carpet layer, powerful or powerless, rich or poor, O Lord, would you save us? Before we move to the table, let's talk for a couple of minutes about what we're saved from. This is the last message that I'm going to get to preach to you guys as a staff member on a Sunday morning. And I'm sure I'll be back over the next few years. But the thing that's brought me the most joy during my time here at PCC is just preaching the gospel to you guys. And one of the things that's most amazing about the gospel is what we're saved from. I think so often we can talk about salvation. We can talk about being saved. And we think, yeah, we're saved from death. We're saved from Satan. But we're saved from so much more. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the just, righteous, holy wrath of God. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sweating the drops of blood? And he's right at that breaking point. In fact, notice where he runs to. He runs to his Father when his day of trouble comes. And what does he ask? Will you take this cup from me? Jesus knew his Old Testament. The cup is a representation of the wrath of God. He knew he was about to face the most excruciating physical pain. He knew that he was about to face the worst humiliation any man can go through. But what brought him to sweating blood was the prospect of the wrath of his Father falling on him. And that's what we're saved from. That's what we celebrate as we come to the table together. We celebrate so much. There's so much to the atonement. But sometimes I think we forget that we're not just saved from death. We're not just saved from Satan. We're not just saved from hell. We're saved from the just, holy wrath of God. And that's good news. So, let's come to the table now. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Servers, you can come forward now. If you're a believer, if Christ is your King, you're so welcome to this table. We come from the back to the front. I know that many of you are new. And we simply hold out our hands. Again, a picture that we bring nothing with us. And Christ serves us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he serves us now at this table. We've had trouble since the enlargement of the sanctuary with noise during communion. I would remind us all that even if you've been served, those down the front may not have been. And they're trying to prepare themselves. And so I would commend to you that we spend this time in silence. We consider our own idolatries. We consider our own chariots. We consider what Christ has done for us on the cross. And we consider how we can glorify him in our lives. May God bless you as we meet him at the table.